Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 21? Revelation chapter 21. If you have not been keeping track, Revelation only has 22 chapters. And when we get to the end of chapter 22, we get to the end of the Bible. But that's not the end of where we're going next. Chapter 21, as we spoke about last week, now takes us into eternity. The millennium, where Jesus rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years after his return, is still just 1,000 years. And then after that, the heavens, the cosmos as we know them, the earth, are rolled up like a scroll and burned, as the Bible describes it. Gone. The universe is in a fallen condition. Why is everything such a mess in this world? Why is everything such a mess in the universe? It was sin. It's been contaminated by sin. And as we said last time, that even while Jesus rules and reigns, that the universe is still in a fallen state. It just happens to be in a fallen state under the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan being chained up and not being able to affect people until the very end of that millennium. And we talked about that a lot, so I won't go there again. Chapter 21 now begins with this. As we read last week, John speaking, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." This is the beginning of eternity. This is how John is shown. This is what John is shown. And as we move further into chapter 21 and chapter 22, it gets more and more detailed. I love it. But here's where I want to start today. Over in the book of Luke, what does that have to do with anything? Chapter 4, verse 1. Book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, according to Luke in chapter 3, had just been baptized. As he was coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and then he's led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, following a period of fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Obviously, he was beginning to literally starve to death. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Well, that's a great temptation. Here's a rock, turn it into bread. You can do that. He could. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The devil, now listen, here it comes. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. This is a miracle. He's on some sort of a mountain, a high place, whatever that high place is, and it's like widescreen movies. I mean, just like IMAX. Woo. You have all the kingdoms of the world suddenly shown before him, not the least of which would have been even Rome itself. All the mighty kingdoms, the whole world. Jesus sees this, and he is shown this by the devil in an instant. And the devil said to him, verse 6, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil is tempting Jesus here, very obviously, that if you just worship me, I'll give you the world that you came to save. It's a shortcut. But Jesus could answer this question despite the fact that he was threatened with the pain of his task, the rejection of people, by people, rather, and the pain that he would go through on the cross, and all the agony of the sin of the whole world being laid on him as he died on that cross. He also knew something else here, and we have to keep this in mind, that the kingdoms of this world are passing, and his view is a lot bigger than what we give this verse credit for. Because everything that Satan offers him, all the authority, the power, the splendor of all the kingdoms of the world, sort of falls in that category for us. If you could live anywhere in the world, where would you live? You know, if I were God for a day, what would I do? Jesus does away with all of that. He says, first of all, you worship the Lord and him only, but he also knows the fate of the world and the fate of these kingdoms. Every one of them is going to be dissolved. Every last one of them. In the scope of all eternity, those kingdoms and their splendor are worthless. The people in them are not worthless. Jesus died. Oh, he died for us because God loves you. And therefore he died for you, all of us. But the world is a passing thing. And Satan's temptation is an empty temptation. Now, if you would, turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. This is a long chapter. We're going to hopscotch through it. Isaiah 40, verse 15. The prophet Isaiah, speaking the word of God, says this: surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. The nations. Now think about the nations of this world. What are we concerned with on our day and age? They were concerned with Rome at that time and other kingdoms that surrounded Rome, and kingdoms that were apparently shown to Jesus that nobody had seen in the Western world, even in the Middle East. Our concern, America. Our concern, China, Russia, Europe, places like that. Iran, concerns. You know what God says? Drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. How could he say such a thing? Well, when Jesus returns, he's going to set it all in order. But in the end, they're gone. They are, I don't have a word for it, vaporized, annihilated, gone. They will no longer exist, and in eternity, apparently, they won't even be a memory. In the famous words of Alfred E. Newman, what, me worry? What you're seeing in this world today will not even be a memory in all eternity, where you're going to be for all eternity if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust, like powder. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. What's that all about? So what? No, Lebanon had forests of giant cedar trees. They were like sequoias. They're extinct now. They've been all cut down and used for one thing or another. But the forests of Lebanon were awesome in the ancient world, like looking at the sequoias here in California. Lebanon, with all those giant trees, were not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough to, for burnt offerings. Before him, God, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless, as less than nothing. That includes us. Not as people, nations. Does God care about the nations? Yes, he does. But what's going to happen in this world, he thoroughly knows. What's going to happen to this world, he is reminding us. One day, all of this will be gone. We have a very short view of things in the Western world. That's just the way we are. Just the way we are. As one man put it, Bill Moyers said that Americans know everything about the last 24 hours. A little bit about the last 24 years and almost nothing about the last 24 centuries. We're very, very short-sighted. The Bible, on the other hand, views the world in its pages from Genesis to Revelation from eternity past to eternity future. That's a big view. And God is expanding today through these scriptures our view. Don't forget it. The world can hurt us. The world can do savage and bad and wicked things. It has lost its way time and time again. Occasionally, sometimes parts of it come back. But all in all, this is passing. The world itself, in its entire civilized existence, is a blip in all eternity. Little more than a flash. I would typically say a flashbulb, but I've kind of aged out of that, from your iPhone or something. Gone. Lit and gone. What we have to look forward to is not some sort of a hope or a belief. We hope for it. We hope in it. We believe in it. But we have everything in front of us in a word of God, the Bible, that can be verified, that when it says something is true, it must be true. We look forward to a future that says eternity will not even remember the problems and pain of this world. That's just the way it is. Which brings us to this. The fears of our lives, the paranoia that saturated social media, especially through Christians, tell me that they don't believe in this heaven. I'm sorry if I'm bold about it, but that happens to be the case. Because eternity is why you were born. Eternity is why God saved you. That's why we have a thing called grace. Why did he save us? It was his grace that saved us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't merit it. And he gave it to us anyway because he created us as objects of his love. We became objects of his wrath, and then he rescued us from that. That's grace. God is good. God loves us. But he didn't call us to inherit this earth. When it says the meek shall inherit the earth, he's talking to the Jewish people up there in the Golan Heights in the Sea of Galilee, area of Galilee. And the meek shall inherit literally the land. They were concerned about losing the land to Rome. God has an everlasting covenant with his people and with his land, the promised land. That was the context of that. The earth that we have here, frankly, you don't want to inherit it. Look at what it's done. Look where it's going. And according to the scripture, look where it ends up. And finally, under the rulership of Jesus, but still imperfect. What God is bringing to us and bringing us to in Revelation 21 and 22 is the most detailed description in the Bible of your eternal future. Do you believe it? Is the question. Because our lives and the way we live in this world will determine that, will define that, will announce that. Knowing that all things would be destroyed in such a manner as Bob said earlier, quoting from 2 Peter, quoting from Peter, what manner of people ought we to be? How shall we then live? How shall we then live in light of these wonderful, glorious things? Let me read a little more in Isaiah. We'll get back into our scripture here in Revelation. Chapter 21, skipping down. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Come on, he's saying, you know this. These are rhetorical questions. Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me, God says? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each of them by name, he created all of these. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And even so, the day will come, as we're seeing right here in the book of Revelation, that he will wipe all that out and he will create a new heaven, not his heaven. His heaven is perfect, doesn't need to be recreated. A cosmos, as it were, a universe, and a new earth, as we're reading here in Revelation. And he will come, interestingly enough, and he'll live among us. Think about that. That's something to go home and chew on. As you lay in bed, just ruminate on that one. That God, he doesn't say you can't come into my presence. You know what he's saying? I have made you through Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross and his resurrection from the dead so holy that my holiness can live among you, with you, in the same place as you. Where before this in the Old Testament, you find even Moses talking to God saying, can I see you? And he says, you can't, you'll die because you're a man. You'll be destroyed if you see me in all of my glory. He wanted to see him right in his own presence. Can't do that. We will be made and are made, have been made already by the salvation of Jesus, so holy that God is comfortable living with us, and he is absolutely holy and cannot live in the presence of sin. Sin cannot come into his presence. That's holiness. I don't know about you guys, but this just gets my blood pumping. This is our, not our end, this is our beginning in all eternity. We talked last week about him creating an earth with no sea anymore. You can go back and listen to that. Verse 2 in Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And we talked about that last week too. You can listen up on that going online. And then verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now we have another announcement. We have had many of these. I heard a loud voice saying, I heard a loud voice proclaiming, I heard a loud voice. This is the last time you hear that phrase in the Bible. It's a proclamation. It's a shout. It's somebody saying something extremely important, something that is and must be. A loud voice from the throne saying, well, who would that be then? God, Jesus, he's on the throne. He's shouting, loud voice. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. You will be holy. And that's your condition now in Jesus. That's why the Bible says that is your condition. Now live like it. And the Holy Spirit who dwells in you will help you do that. Our sinful bodies are definitely a speed bump in that. But the truth is that we can live and should live as God's holy people on this earth, as I've shared before. We're a bride who gets betrothed to her husband. The very last gift at the betrothal ceremony is a veil that's given to her by her bridegroom to put across her face. Until their wedding day, she's to wear this while she is out doing her things outside of her house. And the veil says, I am betrothed to a bridegroom who will come and take me to be with him someday. More than that, don't even approach me with a proposition of marriage. I am taken. And it also is a proclamation of her purity, that I'm wearing this veil, I'm keeping myself pure, holy as it were, for my bridegroom on our wedding day. Folks, the church is called to be holy. Remember, God even called the Jewish people and continuously called the Jewish people by the name saints, holy ones. And like everybody else in the world, they weren't so good at it, like we're not so good at it often. The truth is that we have this struggle with the flesh, and that's a whole other series of sermons, not just a sermon. We'll leave that alone for now. But the truth of it is that you have been made holy. Righteousness is what you do. It's good works that God approves of, that God is in. Holiness is your state of being. This is what he made you. This is how he sees you. Wear the veil, because the world, even through parts of the church, more and more and more, I read about it almost daily, another church kowtows to the sins of man, the things that God even says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who approve of such things are hellbound. You can read it yourself, Romans 1. 1 Corinthians 6 and onward. We talked about those too. He's made us holy. We are his saints in this world. And we show people what it's like to be owned by God. And yeah, we fall down and our face gets in the mud sometimes. And the world won't be so quick to pick us up, but I love it that Jesus is. And never forget, God's people do it too. Sometimes we see our friends and our family in Christ, members of them, fall on their face. It's become a tradition, at least in the American church and some European churches, to shun them until they come back. We go to help them out. We go to restore them. The church is not about pushing people away. It's about restoring the fallen and helping the rest and all of us stay strong, and even the fallen to get shored up and re-strengthen and put them back in a walk with God. God doesn't take people that fall like a paper cup, crumple it up, and throw it in the trash. And yet, the church has really given the world that impression. It hasn't been the whole church, thank God. But it has been some. God made you holy. We still have fleshly bodies, and the war goes on in ourselves until we're with the Lord. And then we won't sin again. And then one day Jesus will return. We'll return with him. We'll have new bodies incapable of sin and incapable of death. That's going to be so good. There's your new bodies. We talk about it every memorial service. Yeah, it's coming. Better to talk about it at something that's not a memorial service, isn't it? Much more encouraging. And then one day those bodies will be moved out of this universe into the next one that God makes. But just as holy, we won't have the capacity to sin. I know I've said that 1,000 times, but I love it so much. Well, in verse 3, I heard that loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. We find this in the Bible already. It's been there for a long time. It was just a picture of that which is now being proclaimed. This is what the reality will be like. But in the meantime, you had this picture from a long time ago. You had this thing that shows up in the book of Exodus, of which the architecture is given to Moses, build it, called the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a fancy word, an old King James word for tent. That's all it means. It was a tent temple. A temple that was portable. You set it up, you did the things of God there, and then you packed it up and moved it whenever God said move to another location. That was the wanderings in the wilderness that you've heard so famously about. But you wanted to meet with God during those times? Oh man, I could jump into the book of Hebrews and we could go through that whole thing right now. I'm sorry if this is a little frustrating to you. It's more frustrating to me. I just want to talk about it all day. In fact, let's do that. Bring in the lunch now. No, I'm just kidding. It's a picture that God will live among us. First of all, it's a picture of Jesus. Too long to explain, but every part of the tabernacle, the colors, the measurements, the metal that was involved in all of that, pointed to the Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus. All of it pointed to him, God with us. And over in John chapter 1, you have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you may remember that fantastic message given by Jacob Cohen a few years ago about this thing called the Memra or the Devar. What's all of that about? I don't have time to go into all of that, but simply this, that was what the Word would be, the Word for the Word. You know, that's kind of a pun there, but in the beginning was the Word. What is that? Well, in the Greek, it's logos, but in the Aramaic, it's Memra. And it's when God shows up in the Old Testament over and over and over again as the angel of the Lord, or as a burning bush, or as the Shekinah of God, or as the smoke of his glory coming off of the altar, whatever it is. And he's there at a determined time in some sort of a visible sense. And it's only for a certain portion of time. And then he goes back to where his dimension of reality is, spiritual throne. I mean, there he is. And Jesus, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or lived for a while among us, tabernacled among us. It was a picture of Jesus, the tabernacle. And now here John says, that's the same guy. Now we know the one that the tabernacle spoke of has now come and lived among us for a while. John chapter 1, verse 14. And now we see it again in its ultimate reality. Here, in chapter 21, that the dwelling of God is with men now. That's at this point in the future. Jesus is going to be with us. But more than that, the house that Jesus built, so to speak, will be the place where we will live together. But there's another fascinating thing, just jumping the gun here and going over into chapter 22. Someone else is going to be living in this new Jerusalem. It's going to be you. It's going to be Jesus. It's going to be God. What? Yeah. That's how holy he's made you. Right from there. The cross. That's how holy he's made you. And that's now. Going into eternity. Your body may quit. Your spirit goes on. And it goes on in the presence of God. Jesus will then, in those days to come, in a whole new universe, with a whole new earth and a whole new Jerusalem, which is going to be really fun to talk about when we get there, he will dwell in the midst of his people. Now his dwelling place and ours is going to be this thing called the New Jerusalem. Now, right here in chapter 21, of course, we've already mentioned it. Verse 2, there's going to be the New Jerusalem coming. What happens in a little bit in verse 9? We're not going to get there today by any stretch. But when we get to verse 9, I was reading up on this, and I read a commentator who apparently represents other commentators saying, well, now we have another author that steps in and says other things about the New Jerusalem. Are you kidding me? Somebody who doesn't want to believe this is true, that this is some sort of an epic myth. What happens next is that John is given this view that we're seeing here now, and then one of the angels who has the bowls of God's wrath comes up to him and says, now, let me give you the grand tour of the place. Let's go inside and look. That's what happens. And we get to deal with that soon, and I can't wait, because it's amazing. And it goes all the way into chapter 22. Now God personally delivers that New Jerusalem, his forever home, to his forever family. That's you. And he and them, you, God and his family, Jesus and his, we talk about the bride, the Messiah and his wife. Remember, the marriage of the Lamb has come. That's in chapter 19 of Revelation. Everyone who was saved by the blood of the Lamb, Passover Lamb. Everyone who has overcome, it says, will be there. Overcome. What's this all about? We talked about this before. John, in one of his letters, just defines it for us. What does it mean to be an overcomer? I mean, how many sermons have you heard on that? Including from me. An overcomer is simply everyone who has been born of God. You've been born again. You receive Jesus as your Savior. You are now born of God. You're born into his family. John even takes it one step further. What is an overcomer? Anyone, everyone, who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Son of God, will be there. Us, dwelling together forever with him, forever, with each other, forever, and ever, and ever, and ever. Better than Eden itself. Walking with God in a city, in a cosmos that could never possibly ever fail or fall again. Verse 4, Revelation. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Right now, in this world, there is an abundance of death, mourning, crying, and pain, because the old order of things is still here. These things there will not be in that future. They won't exist. It's going to be one ruler. God. The Godhead, as it were. God the Father. God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. One God. How does it work? I don't know. But that's who God is. Him ruling. One government. One authority. Ruling everything. New Jerusalem. Us. The entire cosmos. The universe. As someone once famously said, to infinity and beyond. Okay. All rebellion is now ended. Gone forever. No more rebellion. An utterly sinless universe. Everything that is permanently holy. Holy. Permanently. Oh, now, your mind may have gone here already. You say, what about hell? Is hell a holy place? It's very interesting, isn't it? That's a good question. Let's put it like this. The lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, which will also exist at this time, it's a place of, now listen to how I say this, sinless, errorless, holy justice. So it is even perfect. That's very interesting. No more tears. No more tears. No more death. No sorrow. No more crying. No more pain in this heaven. The old order of things, of life struggles and pains and sweat and injustices and groaning, gone, gone, gone forever. This new universe, this new Jerusalem, this is the place that we have longed for, that we call heaven. There is a heaven in which God dwells now. This is associated with it, but this is not that place. Keep that in mind. But for us, this is truly that which we've longed for, that where we will be someday, that, as it were, heaven. It will have none of the characteristics of this present world. For, as Paul said, the old has passed away, the new has come. Now, I want to throw something out at you in these last few minutes here. And then we're going to partake of communion. Good day to do it, isn't it? Over in 2 Corinthians, I said 1 Corinthians, forgive me. 2 Corinthians, 5:17 through 21. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and says this. He's giving sort of a personal testimony. This is what my ministry is all about, Corinthians. So from now on, Paul said, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. I'm not looking at the world anymore, the saved and the unsaved, through the lens of an unsaved person, of a sinner, even a religious person. Get that wrong too. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We thought Jesus was just a guy. Verse 17, therefore, watch out when you find a therefore. If anyone is in Christ, is that you? He is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. For us right now, that is a spiritual truth and a reality of your situation. For the future, it will be a physical reality as such. All this, verse 18, is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what Paul called his ministry. It's a ministry of reconciliation. That, here it is, verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. There's the cross. And he has committed to us, the message of reconciliation. We are, here it is again, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. This was Paul's ministry. But you as Christians, there is no difference. For us as Christians, there is no difference. Where are you going when you die? That's where. I want to see as many people there as possible. That's my own personal preference. It is God's will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Unfortunately, people still perish. People still will reject repentance, turning from their sins. They still do it. Our ministry in this earth no matter what form it takes through our lives, is to proclaim this joy that God has rescued us from our sins, made it possible for us through Jesus alone to obtain heaven, not by our works, but by His alone. He did it. God couldn't make it easier, and our own flesh couldn't make it harder. Paul said, that's my ministry, to show people what Jesus does, to show people and tell people where we're going and what He did for us, not because we deserved it or we earned it or we owned it. Gave it to us because He loves you. And not because we're good, because He's Jesus. Therefore, he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus was hung on that cross, God, his Father, the plan was, and it was worked out this way, Jesus knew it and his Father knew it. The Holy Spirit obviously knew it. That as he was dying there on the cross, God, as it were, nailed all the sins and accusations that could ever be truthfully made against any of us and all of us on that cross. What does that mean? Jesus became sin for us, became our sin. And when he died on the cross, so did your sins. And when we put our faith in him, he reconciles us to God. And that reconciliation never ends. But we do have this view that we've just started to embark on here of where you get to be forever and ever and ever. The final place where we will be with the Lord in joy forever. Old things have passed away, the Bible tells us. All things have become new. And that's where we have to pick it up next time. Because this is a very good place to partake of communion.